For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
What do you think? Do you think the miraculous is possible?
Yes.
And why?
Why? Because sometimes there's no explanation for things, so it has to be a miracle.
Yeah, I think they happen.
Can a miracle happen?
Yeah.
Sure.
Why do you believe that?
Because some things are unbeknownst to us that we don't have control over.
There's some things that just can't be explained necessarily by, like, science or things that just happen, like someone should have died doing this and magically they're not hurt at all. Do you believe that kind of stuff is possible?
Yes, I do.
Why?
Because I've seen it happen.
As far as miracles go, no, but I do believe in the afterlife being around us.
Yeah, you know, lifting up cars while people are trapped underneath them, sure.
Is that a miracle or adrenaline?
That's a miracle.
I have a hard time believing miracles, I think. It's just kind of, I know I study the sciences and physics, and sometimes it's just hard to believe, you know, some of that stuff happens.
Absolutely.
Have you ever seen one?
No.
How do you think, well, how do you know it's possible?
Oh, I've read other people's accounts of them.
Have you ever seen one?
Personally, I mean, I'm sure I have. I can't really think of one off the top of my head, though.
Jesus. Turns water into wine, walks on water, stuff like that. Did that stuff happen?
I don't know. I just don't know the answer to that.
I guess I think it's questionable because of translations and stuff like that. You never know what actually happened, but it could have happened.
Who knows?
Yeah, who knows?
I would say it's possible. You know?
Yes, it's possible. I don't know if that actually happened, but I'd say it's possible.
I don't know if I believe all that, but, I mean, miracles can happen, but I don't know if I believe all that.
I'm not sure about that stuff. I think a lot of that stuff might be more symbolic than necessarily, like, fact.
That I would think happened, but as far as current day, I don't.
Would it make any difference if he did?
To me, I'm not going to believe him any differently if he did or didn't.
I don't say it would make a difference personally. I think... Here lately, I've been looking at it from more the concept of it, you know what I'm saying, the concept of Jesus, you know.
No. Whether it did or didn't, no.
If it did happen, would it make any difference in the believability of his claims?
No. Well, maybe in of his claims, but, I mean, Jesus is more of like he's a symbol to some people, too.
It didn't have to happen for you to believe in the principles, basically, behind it. If it did happen, then I think, of course, then you could start to believe some, you know.
Yeah.
Would it make a difference if it did happen?
Like for you personally?
No.
Why not?
Just telling me someone walks on water doesn't make me live my life any different.
Yeah, because you believe more in the message. Like you yourself can more effectively get the point across because you believe it. So yeah, I'd say so. And it's even better if somebody could see it for themselves because then, you know, they have no choice but to say, whoa, that's cool.
You just trust. I guess trust is a big part of it, that whether it did or it didn't matter because there are so many things that have happened that make you just believe it didn't matter.
Of course it's more valid if it's true. I mean, anything he does from there on, everybody's going to believe. If they see him walk on water, then who's going to question him after that?
Well, not sure I agree with all those folks, actually. I think it makes a difference. We're going to talk tonight from the book of Mark, chapter 2. Actually, we'll start at the end of 1 here and get into 2. Where Mark is really centering around this question, who is Jesus? Such an important question. What could be more important than this? You know, if Jesus is actually who Mark is claiming he is, the chosen one, the God sent here to take on human flesh, to solve the problem of the human race, that's about as important as it gets. That's life-changing if that's true. So far in the book, Mark has been producing a series of witnesses who have made the claim, you know, that this long-awaited one, that this is him. First of all, he went to the prophets, and he shows that the ancient prophets predicted all these things to happen in advance. So that was a very important witness to them. The prophets were pointing and saying, he's the one. Then you had John the Baptist, a guy of incredible prominence and respect in Israel. And he identified Christ and said, this is the one who can baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is the one who I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. Then even Satan inadvertently bears witness that Jesus must be the one that we've been waiting for in the confrontation in the wilderness. And last of all, we had God's own voice speaking from heaven saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so all these witnesses are pointing at Christ and saying, that's the guy, it's him. And then tonight, we move into the next phase where Jesus goes out and presents further evidence, namely miraculous deeds. Now ask yourself this question. What would you accept as valid enough evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? What if somebody in your neighborhood started saying, you know, I'm the Messiah, right? You'd be like, yeah, whatever. I wouldn't believe him. What would it take to believe that somebody actually was sent here by God with the solution for all human beings? Take a lot. Just claiming it? No way. I wouldn't even touch it. Some line of argument? Well, you know, maybe. It'd have to be awful good. It'd have to be really convincing. And frankly, I'm just not even sure, no matter how good it was, that would be enough. What about something supernatural? The guy's saying he's the Son of God, sent here by God, that he's the Messiah, then he should be able to do the God thing, right? Make something happen. Show supernatural powers that no one else has. Show that you're not subject to natural law. I would insist on that. I think that if he couldn't deliver something like that, I don't think I could believe it. Miracles. Let's think about that. You know, a couple of people in the interviews doubted that there were such things as miracles. Most people think it's possible. And yet a lot of us have to admit we're not sure we've ever seen one. But it seems like it might be possible. Well, I was one of the two or three on there that said, no, doesn't happen. That's the way I came to God, not believing in anything supernatural. And so as a young Christian, when I would open my Bible and read some of these stories, I'd just be like, oh man, you know, that is so primitive. What? So now we got Jack and the Beanstalk and Babe with the Blue Ox, and, you know, creating the Grand Canyon and all that. I mean, you know, these are supernatural stories. And yet, pretty quickly, once you meet God and start to realize that God is real, you also realize that that's the only real argument there is. Does God exist? How amazingly inconsistent it would be to say that an almighty, eternal, infinite, personal God, a creator God, exists who could create the universe, but he would not be able to perform a miracle. That's preposterous. The one who created natural laws could certainly violate them anytime he wanted. And so I got over my problems with miracles pretty quick once I came to know Christ. I also noticed a few other things. Studying history and reading a lot of mythological and religious literature, you see quite a difference between biblical miracles like these by Christ and other miracle stories in literature. Think of the story about Hercules. Goes and Atlas is holding up the world, and so he says, I'll hold it for you while you take care of business, and Hercules holds up the world for a while. All right, that's a well-known miracle story. See, I don't think that ever happened. I hope you don't believe in that either, because like we know that the world is not being held up by Atlas or Hercules, either one. And what are they supposed to be standing on while they hold up the world? I mean, the whole story is just fantastic. It's just bizarre. That bears no relation to reality. In the Bible, we find a different approach that is actually pretty sane and realistic. Even to the extent, for instance, that we find the Bible distinguishing between diseases, mental illness, epilepsy, and demon possession. The Bible holds that there's such a thing as demon possession, yes. But take a verse like the one in Matthew 24, where they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains. Demoniacs, there's the possessed people. Epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. See what I'm saying? The Bible knows the difference between these things. That's not ancient thinking. If you read ancient literature, there is no distinction. If you're paralyzed, especially if you're an epileptic, that's a demon. That's an evil spirit. All diseases, you can go into these ancient texts in translation. Right over in ANET here at the study center and read, for instance, an incantation to charm someone who has a toothache. And it's a poem you recite, "O vile demon of toothache, come out." And it goes through and basically is, trying to blast this demon, this evil spirit that's causing a toothache. That's ancient thinking. That's not what we see in the Bible. We find a striking difference here. I like that. That soothed my mind a little bit to see that. And now they're studying the biblical miracles like with Jesus. Where is the workup? You look at traditional healing, ancient healing, the same way. Where are the incantations? Where is the incense? Offering of a chicken before, that's what it takes, and then you smear the blood over, or you have to paint the person's body to channel the spirit power into them. The rattles, the dances, falling to the ground and then getting up and impersonating the jackal because the spirit of the jackal has, possessed the shaman figure. All the things that you'll find really all over the world in all different cultures, there is a whole rigmarole, a show that goes into, healing miracles where you have to, pump up the power. Now you're healed. Where is that part with Jesus? Where he's a poor magician. With Jesus, the guy's just saying, "Can you heal me?" And he's like, "All right, you're healed." He's healed. No show. That's a pretty striking difference right there. I noticed the biblical miracles are rooted in historical narrative that can be verified. We read tonight about a story, and it happens in the city of Capernaum, in the town of Capernaum, in a house. Well, I've stood in Capernaum. That's been excavated. It's a real town. And they had houses there just like he described with the thatch roofs and everything. And it's this way right throughout. Whereas so often in this mythological literature, it's in Never Never Land. It's in some world where, the rules don't apply anymore. And, the more far out the story is of the gods and their activity, the better. We see, too, in the biblical use of miracles, that the miracle is not the point. It's not an end in itself, but rather that miracles are a signpost pointing to something more important that God's doing, such as demonstrating who is Jesus, something like that. Let's look at a couple of examples, and there's other lessons that come from these miracles. Back into Mark chapter 1, verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered his synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." He's speaking to the demon. This is a demon, an evil spirit that's saying this. Throwing the man into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Power over the supernatural world, power over Satan, Jesus demonstrates through this instantaneous exorcism in the presence of a bunch of people. That's a miracle that points to, and you see they're drawing the conclusion. They're looking over at Jesus saying, what kind of guy is this? Well, I've never seen anything like that before. He seems like he has authority over Satan. Let's read another one. Chapter 1, verse 40. A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him, falling on his knees before him and saying, if you were willing, you can make me clean. And we read, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Whoa, don't miss the point here. It's not just that he was moved with compassion, but he stretches out his hand and he touches the leper. Oh, this would be very striking. People in the ancient world were scared to death of lepers. They made lepers walk at a certain distance away from people. If people started getting too close, they had to cry out, unclean, and give them warning. If the leper started getting too close to people, they would throw stones at them to drive them away. They viewed this as filth, uncleanliness, as also caused by sin. And they were scared to death of contagion, that it would spread. And so they would really avoid lepers. They were not allowed to live in the city at all. They had to live outside in the countryside by themselves. And Jesus walks up and reaches out and actually touches the leper. And people standing there and seeing that would just be like, oh, gross. He just touched it. Oh, man, now he's unclean. And I just can't believe he just did that. This would be so far out for them. But it's powerful when you think about it. What are we looking at here? See this description. This is saying something about Christ, about God, what he's like. He's moved with compassion for this man. And he walks up and he grasps him and he heals him. A lot of us think of God as this far, far distant force, or, you know, there's something out there. Nothing that's really engaging, interacting with us. This is a picture, it's impossible to miss, isn't it? The picture here of God really intervening and making direct contact even with the worst of us, with the worst problems. And he's moved with compassion. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him, Jesus did. And immediately said him, which he warned him to tell no one what had happened. And he said, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer yourself for cleansing as what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Yeah, that was a law in the Old Testament. If a leper was cleansed, he was to give a thank offering for that and a washing. And Jesus wanted him to do that because he wanted the priests and the high ups to know, I'm here and this is the kind of thing I'm doing. So he said, you can tell them, but nobody else. Well, the guy went and told everyone at the site anyway. So Jesus' fame as these miracles began to pile up, spread, word was spreading rapidly. And then we come to a third one here in Mark chapter 2. This is a very interesting one. We read in 2 verse 1 that when Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he had come back home. And soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room, even outside the door. So they're jammed in, standing room only, and even out on the street, people are trying to hear while he's preaching God's word to them. Four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him in because of the crowd. And so they go around, climb up on the roof, and dig a hole through the roof above his head. They just had poles laid across and in palm fronds for thatch on these roofs of the thatched roof. You know, probably a foot thick. And they have to dig down through that and pull it off. Next thing you know, they lower the man. Here he comes down on ropes, I guess. Right down in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Talk about intrusive. Man, you know, you could just imagine this happening. Wouldn't this be something? I'd be like, guys, you know, I got a teaching going on. You know, get a grip, man. This is so inappropriate. Man, totally interrupted my train of thought here. This is bad news. Get in line, wait your turn, right? Not Jesus. He looks at it differently. He says, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My son, your sins are forgiven." So Jesus saw this hyper zeal they had, where they just wouldn't take no for an answer, as a sign of faith. He saw this as a positive thing. And it's really a picture, when you think about it, of spiritual hunger. These people were so desperate to get to Jesus that no barrier could stand in the way. And they just tore that roof up. I'm sure they probably had to fix it and pay for it or whatever later, but they just didn't care. They were going to get this guy down in front of Jesus. And so Jesus admired that. Yeah, he said, "That's good. I like to see that." The Bible says a lot about spiritual hunger. Jesus himself taught in Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And we also read in the Bible about lack of spiritual hunger. That's a big problem right there. Like in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul rebukes this one group, saying, "Hey, what makes you guys better than anyone else? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if all that you have is from God, then why do you boast as if you had accomplished something on your own? You think you already have everything you need." Or as the NASB puts it, "You are already full," literally. This is the feeling you get after Thanksgiving dinner, where you're just sitting there, "Oh, man," you know, and then somebody comes out, "Hey, we got some other things here," and you're just like, "Ooh, dude, take it away." You know, that's one thing about being full, is that you really can't feed a person that's full. There's no hunger there at all. And the Bible says a lot of us actually get into this condition in a spiritual sense. We think we have it together. We don't think we need anything from God. And that's a lack of hunger. It's pretty bad. You can see from this passage that it's linked to the idea of arrogance. That sense that nothing wrong with me, you know, I've got it together. We read another rebuke of people who lacked hunger in the book of Revelation 3, where Jesus says to the Laodiceans, "You say I'm rich, I have everything I want, I don't need anything, and you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Well, that's pretty pitiful. You think you've got it all together. And probably the more you think that, the worse off you really are from a spiritual perspective. This whole notion of spiritual hunger is really connected to the idea of humility. Very much. It's the knowledge that I don't have it together, that I need you, God, I need help in my life. And until we're willing to admit that, how is God supposed to deal with us? No wonder Jesus saw what these men did as a sign of their faith. They were hungry to get close to Christ. And so Jesus says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Well, that's a little strange there. I mean, this is taking kind of a funny turn, isn't it? I thought the guy was coming to get healed, right? Not for this. But Jesus has something in mind here. And it's, I think, very fascinating to consider. The people standing around are like the teachers of the law are there, some rabbis. They're sitting there thought to themselves, "What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Hey, good point. That's true. These guys are well within their rights to wonder this. You know, it's like somebody, some guy saying, "You know, I committed adultery on my wife, and I wonder, Dennis, would you forgive me for that?" I'd be like, "I'm not the person to ask," right? You better ask your wife how she feels about it. That's who your forgiveness needs to come from, the one you sinned against. And really, at the bottom line, our sin is against God. Every sin we commit is a sin against the character of God, and we're accountable to Him for it. They're absolutely right. To say your sins are forgiven, no person has the right to say that. We're not authorized to do that. God is the only one that can forgive sins. Well, Jesus says he knew immediately what they were thinking. So he said, why do you guys question this in your hearts? I've got a question for you, he says. Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man? Your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your bed, and walk. Well, they're like, that's a good one. See, actually, for them, this would be hard to answer. And a modern reader might miss something here if you didn't have some background into rabbinic thought. In the teaching of the first century and well after as well, they argued that serious or fatal illness or birth defects were caused by sin. They even made efforts to sort of itemize which sins might cause certain, illnesses or disabilities. You know, for instance, one of the Midrash teaches 11 different types of sin that could result in leprosy. That was a belief that permeated this culture. And Jesus knew all about that. Now, Jesus, of course, didn't believe that himself. And in other passages, he didn't refute it in this passage, but in other passages, he squarely refuted this. For instance, in John chapter 9, where he and his disciples saw this man born blind, and they're like, so who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? You see that they believed it too. They didn't know any better. And really, the question that we see reflected in some of the rabbinic writings was, in case of people born already blind, what sin could they have committed to cause blindness? Some rabbis argued, well, and that probably was their parents who sinned, and they were punished in this way. Other rabbis said, no, that wouldn't be possible, because Ezekiel says that you will suffer for your own sins, and the sons of someone who's sinful will not be judged for his parents' sin. They said that this man himself must have sinned, and hence they developed the doctrine of prenatal sin in the womb. I mean, these are some of the ridiculous extremes you're forced to. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. That's not the explanation at all. We have it in the Old Testament as well. What about Job's friends? Job was really sick. He had boils all over him. Well, he had all these things happen. And then his friends come up and sit there with him for a long time. Then they're sort of like, Job, maybe you ought to tell us, what did you do to get this? I mean, I'm sure God wouldn't do anything unfair, so come out with it. And, Job is like, I don't know. I didn't do anything. And he hadn't. We know that as the readers. This had to do with Satan earlier in the first and second chapters. It's all explained. And God was angry with those men for saying that, then insinuating that the only way that Job would have these boils is if he was being judged by God and being arrogant enough to claim that they knew that. And in fact, they didn't know nothing. And God was so mad, he wouldn't even talk to them afterwards. He said, you guys can go pray, go to talk to Job and have him pray to you, and I'll listen to him. Made him grovel. There's a lot of cruelty in this form of teaching, isn't there? Think about this poor guy. I don't know how he got paralyzed. Maybe he fell off a ladder or something, broke his spine. What a devastating fate, to have to live your life as a quadriplegic, particularly in the ancient world where there would be no help. And then to have everybody looking at you going, wonder what you did, this, and blaming him for it as if his own sin had caused it. Oh man, it's just heartache on top of heartache. Thank God this teaching is false. In Luke 13:4, Jesus commented on the same belief. He said, now those 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than the other people living in Jerusalem? The people of his day would say, well, the tower did fall on them. I mean, yeah, they must have done something. I mean, that wouldn't happen if they didn't deserve it, would it? You're not saying God's unfair, are you? Jesus says, no, I tell you no. He says, you're all guilty. If that was the case, if God was being fair, you'd all be mowed down. Every one of you. So this is a superstitious belief. But the point is, Jesus knows all about this teaching. He knows that these guys believe in this, and he's going to use their own theology against them. And so he asked this question, which is easier to say. These guys are sitting there. They see the man come down. They're like, wow, sinner. Wonder what he did. Must have been pretty bad. And then Jesus busts out with this question, which is easier, to heal a man or to forgive his sins? They're like, oh, that's a trick question. In their theory, in order to heal him, Jesus would have to forgive his sins. That's the only way he could be healed, would be to release him from bondage to his sins. So nobody answered. Next thing we know, Jesus says, so I'll prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up and pick up your mat and go home. And a man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, we've never seen anything like this before. Wow! And so we see again a story of an awesome miracle, the real kind, not where somebody gets their backache healed or headache or insomnia. Those are some of the healings I've seen in some of these so-called modern healing services. Guy gets healed and you're like, oh man, I got healed tonight. What'd you get healed of? Insomnia. Okay, like you haven't even slept since the service, so how do you even know that's true? Dude, you know, I got healed. I'm telling you, I got healed. Okay. Well, okay, that's not the New Testament. I mean, that's nothing like this, right? When we read a New Testament miracle, it's the real kind. Like a paralyzed guy getting up and walking out. That's a miracle there. But the point is not the miracle. The point, as you can see, is what the miracle is teaching us. And it's teaching us something pretty powerful in this case. Let's review just these three cases here and think about what they're telling us. First of all, we saw that Jesus commanded evil spirits and they obeyed him and departed. Now, if that story is true, that's pretty significant because Satan is real, as we argued earlier. And Jesus would have to be not like another man. I mean, this is not a normal person. He would have to have extreme supernatural power greater than that of Satan himself, i.e. the power of God, to do this. And so that's exactly what you would expect if you had here the Messiah, the chosen one of God. Of course, if it never happened, well, then what we have here is what? A bogus story, right? A myth, a lie. And we also have a bogus Christ. A Christ who never did this, did not demonstrate supernatural power. I really do have to take exception with the majority of the people we interviewed at the beginning of this, although their attitude is all too common today. It really doesn't matter whether anything supernatural happened. That's not really important because, you know, it's just the Christ concept. Not to me. It does matter. I agree with the last guys. He's like, man, if you saw him walk on water, hell yes, that would make a difference. My hell yes, that would make a difference. And this would make a heck of a difference. If that really happened, that would be mind-blowing. We saw that Jesus touched a leper. A very powerful story. He didn't just heal him from across the street. He had to come over and touch him. And I think there's something very significant in that. I think if this story is true, then it says an awful lot to us about God. Namely, that he's not this distant, impersonal brain up in the sky somewhere, but that he's right down in here, touching people. We read that he was moved with compassion, that part. Not the great stone wall issuing decrees, but the heart of love that exists in God. That's what this story suggests very powerfully. And it suggests, too, that if he's willing to touch the leper, he might even be willing to touch someone like me. Yes, the unclean thing. You and me. That he might be moved with compassion about our plight. We'll see Jesus later in this book. Weeping, publicly weeping, as he looked over Jerusalem. He says that he wept because he saw they were like sheep without a shepherd. People lost.
not in with God. And that made Jesus weep and made him touch the leper. Man, this is such good news for us. If you believe that story is true, that's really good news. Jesus will reach right out and touch the leper. Yes, he will. That's powerful. We saw that Jesus healed the paralytic. Well, that one had a lot to say, too. This paralyzed man, living for all these years in great pain and sorrow that he was paralyzed, and probably in guilt, it's very likely that not only the people around him believed his paralysis was caused by sin, but that he also believed this. This was the cultural view that was embraced by all. And so you would just feel like, you know, how could I? He may have even identified in his mind what it probably was. That time he did such and so. I was just too much for God at that point. And so he had caused this accident. Oh yeah, there's a lot of bondage and sorrow in false belief systems. In fact, this belief system's typical, really, of what human-made religious belief systems come up with. Often very, frankly, mean-spirited teachings. The cruelty of human-made religion. We're going to study next week the story of Matthew, and you'll get another example of how this worked. Just where there would be certain people who would just be rejected absolutely, and there was nothing they could do to undo that. This is the same way in Eastern religion, still today. What would it be like to be born one of the untouchables, one of the 100 and, well, I think it's closer to 200 million now people in India who are considered untouchables. For these people, according to religious doctrine, there is nothing they can do to evade this status. No one will help them. They're the poorest of the poor in India. They will not intermarry with them. They will not talk to them. They won't allow them to do anything but the most heinous jobs, like cleaning sewers is their number one, and garbage. Those are the things that they're allowed to do. They can't drink from the well in a village or town that everyone else drinks from. They have to go and dip it out of the river because that would pollute the well. They have to take off their shoes when they walk past the house of a higher caste person to show respect. And sometimes they have to go and lie on the ground with their face in the dirt. These are things that are practiced still. Well, nobody will help them because that they have bad karma. What's happening to them, their desperate plight, is all because they deserve it. Because of their sins in a previous life. The cruelty of man-made religion. Is God really that way? Here's the bottom line. If you think that God is the one who's orchestrating everything that happens here on earth and causing it, then you're pretty much forced into the conclusion, aren't you, that God must be unfair, that he must be unloving. Because all around us, there's totally unfair things happening in this world. And if that's God, who's the great marionette up there making all this the way it is, well, what does that say about him? Yeah, so it's very important, I think, in our worldview that we not do what Job's friends did, and even some Christians believe this too. A lot of Christians believe this, in fact, that whatever happens here, that's God's causality on that. I don't know how they get that. I don't think the Bible teaches that at all. The Bible teaches that free will is a very real thing. You know, one time Jesus, when he was weeping that time over Jerusalem, he said, "How often I would have gathered you together like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." That's what he said. He didn't say, "I would have gathered you together, but I changed my mind." No, he said, "I wanted to gather you to me, but you would not." That's the problem. The world is separated from God. We're doing our own thing here. No, this is not God being a marionette. Now, these people we saw when they said only God can forgive sins, they were correct on that point. That part was correct. And this man was guilty of sins. The very fact that Jesus says your sins are forgiven shows that he must have committed sins. Not that that's what caused his paralysis. But yes, he was guilty of sin just like the rest of us. All of us, as a matter of fact, according to the Bible. The Bible declares that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All! That none are righteous, no, not one. Both of those from Romans. And so, if this story is true, then Jesus, having the authority to forgive sin, must be God in human form. This must be, isn't it? I mean, am I reasoning soundly here? If God's the only one that can forgive sin, and Jesus is saying, actually, I have authority to forgive sin, isn't he saying, actually, I am God in man? That's what the Bible teaches, the incarnation that God put on humanity in Christ. Of course, that then means that he does, in fact, have this authority to forgive sins. And that means further than he can forgive our sins, too. He could forgive that man's sins. He must be able to forgive other people's sins. Of course, if the story's not true, we got nothing here. And I think that's the choice before us. These guys tore up the roof, and we saw that that was a demonstration of an attitude of need or spiritual hunger that is extolled in the Bible. Is that that's what God wants to see from us. Spiritual hunger, it's related to humility. It's related to not being so proud that I'm going to argue that I don't need anyone and I'm fine the way I am. An attitude that offends God and is a sin in its own right, a serious sin. But rather admitting the truth that I am broken, I am messed up, and I need God in my life. This hunger can be cultivated. Even Christians who are true believers in God can lose their spiritual hunger. Because we start to drift from the attitude we once had. We start to take for granted the things of God, and our spiritual hunger starts to decline. That's those rebukes we read in the New Testament for those people lacking spiritual hunger. Those were Christians he was talking to. It got arrogant. We need to cultivate that. And I was thinking about just taking actually half an hour to discuss ways that we can cultivate it. And then I realized probably won't have time for that. So I'm going to leave you to think about that. I think a lot of it has to do, we need to get in touch with our own forgiveness, for one thing. People that are not in touch with their own unworthiness, people who are not grateful for what God has done for them, lose their hunger. And we need to get back in touch with that. This is often something that has to do with the time that we devote to scripture and prayer and getting alone, quiet before God. When we're doing that, it seems like the hunger comes back. But when we're just too busy to bother to get with God, then we're lacking in spiritual hunger. And spiritual hunger can be cultivated, but it can also be lost. And we should pray to God tonight, Lord, give me a hungry heart, and don't let me be that hardened, self-sufficient, arrogant person that thinks I don't need God. And so we're left with the question we started with. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? Who do you think he is? Pretty important question. Very important. You know, if these claims that Jesus is making are true, this could be the most important question on earth, right here. This would be a shame to miss this one. I'm settled on it personally. I've accepted that he is the one. He is the one. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that I, at one point in my life, after avoiding God for years, invited Jesus to come into my life. I had a personal encounter with Christ. Something you can still have, any one of us that wants it today, where you turn to God, and it was in a time of spiritual hunger for me, I guess. Yes, it was that. And there weren't many of those. It took a lot to get to that point, but I got there, and my pride was expended. I didn't really have much basis for pride anymore. And I called out to God, and I invited Christ to come into my life to show me his reality. Then I had a lot of doubts still. I wasn't sure. But I felt like that this was possibly true. maybe even probably true. I told God in all honesty, I'm not sure that it is true, but I need more. So I told him that. And that's what he gave me. Today, I don't even need to raise this question. I've actually reached the point. I struggled with doubt ongoing for a while. Not anymore. Because the miraculous, supernatural things that Christ can do in your own life are so powerful that it's very compelling. And I frankly compared it to doubting the reality of my wife. I don't have much trouble with that part either. I haven't doubted her existence in years now. I'm satisfied that she's real and that she's there. And I don't know whether I could prove it to someone else who's never met her, but the evidence is good enough for me, I can tell you that. I think she's real. And you can get to this point in your relationship with God, too, where he's just as real as anyone else you know. And that's something to think about tonight. Who is Jesus? Maybe he really is what he said. Maybe you should call him on that. If he's a personal being, if God is personal, if he is moved with compassion, if he's willing to touch the leper, you know, I bet you could call out to him and I bet he would come and answer you. Because personal beings can do that. What's the danger? Why not? Why not do that tonight? And you can resolve this question in the near future. Well, let's draw the line right there for tonight. Okay? It's got a thought. I see one right here.
Thanks, Dennis, for your teaching. I just wanted to comment on your last remark about who is Jesus to us, and if anyone here is not sure where they stand. I just had a major wake-up call this week at work. There's a gal at work that I've been talking to over the last few months, and you know, we had several conversations, got to talk to her about the grace of God through Christ's death for us, and you know, she was raised Catholic and, you know, had some reservations about God and kind of, you know, wasn't sure. And I also got to give her one of your teachings on Galatians, and that talked about grace. And I came in Tuesday morning and my coworker turned to me and said, "We got some bad news." I said, "What's up?" She says, "Gloria died yesterday afternoon." This is the gal that I've been talking to. So I was really shook up by that, and I just want to encourage anybody here who's wondering to, you know, think about Christ tonight, if you haven't done that, to do that. And if you're talking to somebody, just, you know, like what you're saying, it'd be really important to really lay it out there for them. I wish I had been more bold than I had been.
Well, that's, boy, I had an experience like that once myself with a kid, a high school student that was coming to a Bible study, and I got to share with him 2 or 3 weeks running. He would come up with questions, and then this one night he wanted to know Christ, and he prayed that Christ would come into his life. He prayed he would be forgiven, which was pretty awesome. And went out, and I don't think it was that week, it might have been the next week, got struck down by a car in a car accident and was instantly killed. And you just realize, oh man, nobody saw that coming. He sure didn't, at 17. And good thing he got in under the wire. Very urgent. We never know.
I've wondered about the correlation between the leprosy and the healing, and sometimes it seems like it, you know, if God wanted to heal somebody, maybe they have a headache, it'd be easier just to pray for their headache, but maybe it's the sin, and I wonder about the correlation between those two. I mean, I guess that leprosy isn't a sin, but I'm not real clear on that.
No, there's no reason. There's no reason to think that leprosy would be caused by sin. There is a case in the Old Testament, for instance, where Miriam, Moses' sister, was temporarily hit with leprosy as a punishment for sin, and then healed again shortly thereafter. But so I'm not saying that it's impossible that illness could be caused by God's discipline. It's possible, but it would be arrogant to ever say that that's what it is. We don't have any way of knowing that, and it's probably relatively rare. Most illness, according to the Bible, is the result of cause and effect in a fallen world. These people standing under the tower, why were they killed when the tower fell? Because they were standing under the tower when it fell. That's the whole explanation. There is no spiritual, moral explanation for it. It's cause and effect in a fallen world that is not under God's control, that has opted away from the control of God. And so that's all there is to it, I think. We can anticipate things like this. We have seen things like this. People right here in our own fellowship, strong with God, struck down by diseases, dead now. And that will continue to happen because we live in that kind of world. And as long as we live here, there will be suffering, there will be disease, and there will be death. It's not until Christ comes back that those will be alleviated. All right?
The idea of stewardship, when something like that happens, if you could comment a little bit on that, because I think I've heard different opinions as to when things happen. People do tend to say, like you commented on earlier, that these things come from God and that you can give glory, that He's ultimately sovereign and in control of everything. And so, obviously, these things don't come from God because we have a consequence of living in a fallen world. So my question would be, when something like that happens in our life that we didn't necessarily choose and it could be a tragic thing, the idea of stewardship over that particular conflict, disease, or misfortune, whatever that would be, if you would comment on that a little bit.
Well, we do have, what we have in the New Testament promised is that God uses all things to work together for the good of them who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now, of course, using all things that happen is different than causing all things that happen. I think it's a pretty significant difference. But no matter how awful the event is that comes into our lives, it's pretty remarkable when people receive the suffering, the tragedy, in an attitude of faith and take it to God and learn what He is going to bring through this. Some people I know who are very disabled and critically, you know, ill, have suffered a lot, are some of the most spiritually incredible and awesome people to be around because of that. And that's something that's open to us. We will all have tragedy in our lives. The question before us is whether through unbelief we want to see ourselves gradually disintegrated and broken by these tragedies, or whether we want to see God able to use even the worst things to build us up and make us more like Christ, who also suffered a tragedy. So, yeah, I think that's what you mean by stewardship, right? Learning to view tragic events in a perspective of faith and going to God about how are you going to use this in my life for the better. Now, one more, okay?
Yeah, Dennis. In the New Testament, a lot you hear a lot about demon possession. You don't hear about that at all, like right now. I'm just curious if that is something that still goes on today, and if so, how it would happen. Does it just like happen, you're walking down the street and you're demon possessed?
Okay, demon possession does still happen today, as a matter of fact. It seems to be far less common in the Western world, probably because in the Western culture, Satan has a different strategy. He doesn't want to call people's attention to the reality of the spirit world in the West. His strategy here is materialism and causing people to feel like whatever the supernatural is, it either isn't real or it doesn't matter. And if people were demon-possessed walking around, you know, we would start to question that position. Whereas in more spiritistic cultures, it's still very common. I've seen it with my own eyes. And it's very disturbing to see. And in fact, we're going to spend a whole week thinking about this whole issue of the occult and the demonic and possession phenomena and stuff like that when we study Mark chapter 5. about the Gerasene demoniac. So I would urge people to stick with us in the study of Mark here, and I think we'll have some pretty interesting findings about that. Let's pray for a few minutes together. Lord God, we believe, those of us who have met Christ, we know exactly who you are, and that we can talk to you right now just as real as anything. We know that these stories actually happened. And I pray for those, God, who really don't know that and have not met you yet. That's probably the best way, Lord, to finally resolve the whole question, is to call you out on your own promise, where you said that if anyone was willing to do God's will, he can know whether your teaching is from yourself or whether you speak from God. And so if there are people like that in this room tonight, Lord, we pray that they will just speak in a simple way from their heart to God at this moment and say, I am willing, God, to do your will. I am willing to follow you. Show me that what Jesus said is real and it comes from you, and I will follow. We know, God, that everyone who prays that, you answer that prayer there and then, and that they will see your presence in their life in a growing way in the days to come. Thank you for each person that dared to pray that tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.